The scripture lesson this morning, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and pray now that you would help us to understand it, that we would be humble before you, indeed, that we would be those who are broken and contrite of spirit and who tremble at your word. Direct us, we pray, by your spirit. And may Christ come and teach us this day and use your word as you have promised. We do humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are continuing with our study of the liturgy and more specifically the ascension offering portion of it. And it's in this section where the two-edged sword of God's word is at work, where Jesus wields his priestly knife to cut us, to sanctify us, to prepare us, and make us to be living sacrifices pleasing to the Lord according to his word. And today the focus of our attention will be upon the sermon, the preaching of God's word. Within our Reformed heritage, there's certainly been a great emphasis upon the preaching of God's word, and rightfully so. And arguably, some of the greatest preachers in the history of the church have come from this tradition. There was a recovery of God's word at the Reformation, a renewal of the importance of the word, and the exposition of the word for the life of the church. And with that, preaching the whole counsel of God was recovered as well. God's word was opened up to the masses, and the word became central to the life of the church. This is reflected in the confessions that were produced, that were the fruit of the Reformation. The Westminster Confession of Faith even begins by establishing a doctrine of Scripture. Many other confessions address it and expand upon this all-important topic. As the Belgic Confession articulates and was adopted by plenty of churches in the Reformed tradition, the preaching of the gospel is one of the three marks of the true church, the other two being the sacraments and discipline. Further, we believe that the Bible is God's special revelation to us, that he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word, to borrow from Article 3 of the Belgic Confession. And this recovery of the word of God and even of preaching has played an important role in the history and development of the church. God's word is central to our life as a church and has an important place in our worship. Preaching should not be diminished or relegated to that which is of a bygone age. Sermons, the preaching of God's word, should not be considered old-fashioned or outdated. More on this later. However, we do well to examine some of the fruit that the Reformation has borne when it comes to the sermon in relation to the liturgy, and whether or not all that fruit is indicative of health. What do I mean? Well, you've probably experienced this at some point in time. I know I have many times over the years, that you go to Sunday morning service where the liturgy is rather bare or minimalistic, and you feel like that anything that's done before the sermon, well, that's just the preliminaries. Those are just the preliminaries until you get to the really important part of the service, the sermon itself. And again, I don't want you to go away this morning thinking that I think that the sermon, that the preaching isn't important, because I do think it's important, even vital to your spiritual health, and you should think the same. But we also need to take an honest look at some of our tendencies as Reformed Christians and the history and habit we have of making the sermon this great rhetorical event. For instance, there was a PCA elder in a church in Yazoo City, Mississippi, who expressed the opinion that he didn't think the Apostle Paul's preaching would have measured up to his standards. Now, there's something wrong with that, obviously. But it also indicates an unhealthy attitude that if the preacher doesn't reach a certain level of theological acumen or express himself by a certain style of preaching, then what he's about really isn't preaching. And that's a very dangerous posture to take, because you can end up sitting in judgment over God's word instead of submitting yourself to it. In the Gospels and Epistles, there are various words that relate to preaching and its message, each having various nuances to them. There's the word that reflects the imagery of the herald of a king. There is the announcement of the good news, which is translated gospel. And there's the term for witness or testifier, from which our word martyr is derived. And then there's the basic word for teaching. All of these words carry an authoritative sense about them and have their background in the Old Covenant scriptures. The first term referring to the herald is a word that is used of the preaching of John the Baptist, the apostles, and is the term used by Paul in his commissioning of the young pastor Timothy to preach the word. And while there are plenty of opinions as to what preaching is and what preaching should sound like or look like, there isn't one exact method for sermon delivery displayed in the pages of Scripture. Paul considered himself not to be much of a preacher. But in Acts 18, we read that Apollos was an eloquent man. I would imagine that their preaching sounded markedly different. And undoubtedly, you've had this experience. Listening to Peter Lighthart preach is quite different from listening to Douglas Wilson preach, just as listening to Tim Keller or Rich Lusk preach is quite different from N.T. Wright. Now, why might this be the case? Well, by and large, it's because they are different men. A definition of preaching that was brought to my attention some time ago and that I found helpful and truer as time goes on is this: preaching is truth mediated through personality. Every preacher is unique. If you gave 100 great preachers the same text of Scripture, you would have 100 different sermons in every way: style, format, theory of proclamation, etc. If you've ever read sermons from various preachers, you know this to be the case. Martin Lloyd-Jones is all argument, relentless argument, only very occasionally using an illustration. Brian Chappell is dominantly illustration. Charles Spurgeon and Alexander White hardly ever really expound texts. Lloyd-Jones is nothing but exposition. Peter Lighthart will unpack a text and draw out numerous biblical connections and then make general applications, while Douglas Wilson makes a few exegetical points and then makes numerous applications. Most preachers fall somewhere in between, but there is no ideal either in theory or in the history of preaching. Chrysostom is not Luther, Calvin is not Wesley, Spurgeon is not Lloyd-Jones. They are utterly different because they were different men with different minds, backgrounds, literary cultures, etc. But it was and is the word powerfully presented in each case. The history of preaching proves this one thing: there's not one right way to preach the word. In a quick review, the greatest preachers will quickly show that they did not use the seminary model of 3-point outlines with corresponding subpoints and illustrations. Now, that has its place, but it's not the only way to preach. In fact, it can become too formulaic, too stilted, and runs the danger of the outline governing the text as opposed to the other way around. But again, it's a perfectly legitimate way to preach, but not the only way. Remember, a preacher's job is primarily to tell the story and stay out of the way, a theme that I hope to go into greater detail along the lines of next week. But to further support this point, think about how different the four Gospels are, even though they are all basically covering the same period of time and recounting the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. God the Holy Spirit used these different writers, their different gifts, for the sake of different emphases. Mark differs from Matthew, having the Apostle Peter dictating to him, and Dr. Luke's account shows the excellent Greek we'd expect of a Greek, and John's Gospel is different. More different still. And this shouldn't surprise us. As the Holy Spirit matures the church, as he continues to work, so he's going to use men, taking what abilities they have and using them to communicate the gospel to the church and the world. Still more, consider that the Holy Spirit is in the study with the pastor as he's preparing over the text, seeking insight and understanding even when reading what others have written. The Lord illuminating the text before him. A number of years ago, at my brother's installation service at Faith PCA in Goodlettsville, a longtime pastor, friend, and mentor of his was giving one of the charges, and it was probably the one to my brother, and he was talking about sermon preparation and how you spend the week in the text, and then sometimes you get into the delivery on Sunday morning, and it just feels like you're dumping a pile of wet laundry off the pulpit, and you can just feel it. It doesn't go anywhere. It just kind of plops right down there from the pulpit on the ground. Well, that's true. And sometimes it feels that way. But faith should remind us that the Lord can even use wet laundry sermons for his purposes. Well, let's turn our attention to the text from Titus 1 this morning and see what the Apostle Paul might teach us further regarding the subject of preaching. He begins in verse 1. Paul, a slave of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, for the purpose of the faith of the elect of God and the knowledge of the truth for the purpose of godliness. The first label that Paul applies to himself, a slave of God or a bondservant, indicates the lowest position. He understands the theology of John 13 when Jesus washes the disciples' feet in the upper room. But this is also a name given to old covenant men of God. John calls Moses the bondservant of God in Revelation 15:3. God calls Moses his servant in Joshua 1:2. Joshua is called the servant of the Lord in Joshua 24:29. Amos states in Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. By the voice of Jeremiah, God says, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent all my servants, the prophets. Why might Paul do this? Why might he identify himself in this way? Well, as we find out later in chapter 1 and verse 10, there were those from the circumcision, Judaizers, who were known for causing problems. And likely Paul is establishing his authority by making this connection, using this term. He's placing himself, and rightly so, in the same stream as those who have gone before him, who served the Lord in similar fashion, having been given a message to declare. If we jump down to verse 3 of our text, Paul calls God our Savior. This is not uncommon in the epistles, but Paul may well be showing the continuity between the Savior God of the Old Covenant and the Savior God of the New, manifested in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. So here's Paul, a slave, but a slave of God. The next term, apostle of Jesus Christ, indicates that Paul has been sent by Christ to proclaim the gospel, to be a minister to the Gentiles, even as we read about his commissioning to this service in Acts 9. And we need to recognize that Paul is not acting on his own behalf. He's not trying to promote a personal agenda. He has his orders from the Son of God and sets about to faithfully fulfill his duties. That being the case, Paul speaks with the very authority of Jesus. Recall what he says at the beginning of Ephesians 3, that he was a prisoner of Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that was what Paul was commissioned to do. That being the case, then the recipients of this letter were to receive Paul's writings as the commandment of the Lord. And this is important because Paul's going to say some very hard things. He's going to say some things that they aren't going to like. He's going to rattle their cages a bit. But when he does so, remember, he speaks with all of the authority of the Most High God. What's more, he's also helping Titus to establish himself and his work in the midst of these people. Yes, this letter was written to Titus, but undoubtedly was read to the congregation or congregations that Titus was helping to establish. Well, Paul goes on to fill in his identity and calling a bit more and says that the reason that he's a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is for the purpose of the faith of the elect of God, and the knowledge of the truth for the purpose of godliness. Basically, he's saying, God's appointed me to my position for the sake of the church, for the sake of his chosen people, the people that God has entered into covenant with. It's my job to strengthen and encourage them in the faith. It's also part of my duty to present to them the truth so they may grow in their knowledge. And this knowledge is for the purpose of godliness. You know, knowledge of truth is not something that just should sit in your brain and collect dust, but it's to seep down into your entire being, to the tips of your fingers and the tips of your toes. Knowledge of the truth, rightly understood in the Scriptures, ought always to lead to holy living and thinking and to walking in righteousness to service. The full instruction in the truth is an essential part of the apostolic task, and that such truth is disclosed in Christ. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." John 1, 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Ephesians 4, 20 and 21, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus." And as those who follow the apostolic model, likewise, it is the duty of ministers to endeavor after the same. Even as Paul declares in Ephesians 4 that God gave apostles, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And what is one of the primary means in which this equipping takes place? Well, notice what Paul says in verse 3 of our text. "But in his own time, he has made known his word by preaching, which I have been entrusted by command of God our Savior." Paul has just mentioned in verse 2 that God promised eternal life before time began, and now says in verse 3, "But in his own time, he's made known his word by preaching." Now, this idea that the word has been made known, that it has been manifested, is most certainly referring to the coming of Christ, the Word incarnate. In 1 John 1, 1 and 2, we read this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested." Same word. "And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Again, how is this manifestation proclaimed? By the preaching of the word. Mark 1:14 and 15. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Christ preached himself. What did the apostles preach? Acts 5:42. "And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Again, Paul's imperative to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 is preach the word. Of course, preaching will not always be met with astounding success, and it's a peculiar instrument in the eyes of many. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." The means of the manifestation is through preaching. That is the instrument that God has given and ordained. And to resort to something other than preaching of the word is to miss the clear and simple command of Scripture. Preaching is the channel that God uses to spread the gospel, not gimmicks in all of their vast array. And look at how seriously Paul takes this. He says that he has been entrusted with this word, with this gospel, by the command of God, our Savior. When someone entrusts you with something, they expect you to take care of it, to protect it, or to use it in a fitting manner. And that's what Paul is doing. And even through the means of this letter, he's doing that, instructing and establishing Titus and the church given to his care. And there's a principle here of how we are to receive the word when it is preached. This letter to Titus not only carries the authority of the apostle Paul, since he's the author of the letter, who is foundational to the church, but even more, it carries the authority of God, our Savior. But not only are you to receive the word, but you also need to receive the preacher through whom the word comes. See, that appears to be the implication of what Paul goes on to say in verse 4. to Titus, a legitimate child according to a common faith. Grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Paul's introduction to Titus is actually a bit longer than what he usually writes. So it seems that he not only uses the three verses to impart marvelous truths, but also to establish his authority as an apostle of Christ, and Titus' authority as a minister. He has connected himself to the Old Testament prophets, calling himself a slave of God. His apostleship from Jesus Christ is clearly stated. And as we just noticed, he says that he's been entrusted with the word by the command of God. With all of that having been said, he then says to Titus, a legitimate child, a true son according to a common faith. See, Paul expresses a special bond that he has with Titus. Titus holds a particular position according to Paul, and it needs to be respected. Even more, they are of the same faith. They have a common faith. Very likely, Titus was taught directly by Paul, which is why Paul calls Titus his child. And although we don't know very much about Titus, we do know that he was born a Greek, a Gentile, and this caused problems for the strict Jewish Christians when he accompanied Paul to Jerusalem. We also know that Titus accompanied Paul on his final journey to Corinth because 2 Corinthians speaks of him going on ahead and then returning to bring Paul news from the Corinthian church. And we also know that at some later stage, while in prison, Paul sent Titus to Dalmatia. But other than that, we know very little by comparison to others. He's not mentioned in Acts, and as we know little of Paul's family history, as he seems to desire simply to be known as a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus, so Titus is called a child of Paul, and in the faith, a child of Paul in the faith, and a loyal one at that. So basically, Paul seems to be saying, this is my boy. He and I are of the same faith. He has all of the support of my apostolic ministry and authority, so you need to listen to him and heed what he says. Is Titus an apostle? No, he's not. But he is of the same faith as Paul the apostle, and he has been tutored by Paul in the faith and serves the church in a ministerial fashion of some kind. In chapter 2, Paul tells Titus, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he basically outlines for him what that looks like and then says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. There's a certain authority that accompanies Titus' ministry. And that is a principle that remains true of the church's ministers today as well. And I realize this is ground we've covered before, but we have to recognize that God uses human instruments, fallible as they undoubtedly are, to communicate his infallible word to the church. And think about it. What does our sacramental theology teach us? That God uses real things to communicate spiritual realities, to convey real realities to us. The Holy Spirit uses the water of baptism to mark you out for membership in the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit uses bread and wine to nourish your faith. And of course, there's nothing inherent in bread, wine, or water themselves, but they are the elements that God has ordained for the Holy Spirit to use to impart grace to his church. And so it is with the preaching of God's word. As Paul wrote to the Romans, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? See, that requires a man with vocal cords, doesn't it? A living, breathing human being. And that's kind of reminiscent of the incarnation itself, isn't it? The Word became flesh. Maybe, just maybe, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done this on purpose, have so ordered the life of the church, the life of believers, to have this kind of connection to the ministry, to the preaching of his word. And again, I realize that some of these principles are a review of sorts, but it's still helpful to be reminded of these things because I don't think we naturally think this way. When the minister speaks, he speaks as Christ's representative. The Holy Spirit uses a man to be the voice of Christ in the church. And this isn't Roman Catholic theology, it's Reformed theology. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 89, states, how is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Note there, the reading and preaching of the word of God, the very elements of the ascension offering portion of our liturgy. This is the time when God's word cuts us, even kills our self-centeredness. And underlying the reading and preaching is a person, a man, reading and preaching the word. Reformed theologian Herman Hoeksema stated in his Reformed Dogmatics, through preaching, you do not hear about Christ, but you hear him. The difference is easily understood. When you hear about someone, he is not present. You do not hear the person's voice, but the voice of someone else that tells you something about him. But when you hear someone, you hear his own voice. He is present with you. He is addressing you personally. Or even more starkly, in the language of the first chapter of the second Helvetic confession, Swiss Confession, 1566, under the heading, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God, we read this. Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented, nor is to be expected from heaven. And that now the word itself, which is preached, is to be regarded not the minister that preaches. For even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless, the word of God remains still true and good. That's pretty heavy stuff. That kind of language and that talk makes us a little bit nervous. But again, this is coming from a Reformed confession. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that the minister is placed in a position like that of the Pope in the Roman Catholic Church, that whatever he says is infallible. Not at all. But we have to recognize that the Reformed tradition has stressed the primacy of the word, particularly the spoken and preached word of God. This means that the human voice has a much more foundational place as the instrument of the Holy Spirit than even water, bread, or wine. Remember, the Bible calls on us to hear the word. Faith comes by hearing. According to the scriptures, the Spirit binds himself to communicate life by means of the human voice, especially as that voice speaks scripture or scripture-derived wisdom to us. Some of you may be familiar with the stories of the outbreak of the Great Revival in Scotland, which occurred in the town of Cambuslang. And you may remember the account of the pastor of a parish church, William McCulloch, whose outstanding public quality was his lack of natural gifts as a speaker. McCulloch, as a preacher, made such a poor impression on pulpit committees that it took him 9 years to land his first charge after graduating from seminary. Nobody wanted him for their preacher. His own son said of his father, he was not eloquent. In fact, he was so lacking in eloquence that in the town he came to be known as the ale minister, because when he got up to speak, the men of the congregation left for the pubs to quench their thirst. But it was upon William McCulloch's poorly composed and still more poorly delivered sermons that the Spirit of God fell in 1742, and through those sermons changed the face of Christianity in the English-speaking world. See, the Lord speaks through men like McCulloch, men of greater and lesser gifts and abilities. And never forget, preachers in particular, that in Numbers 22, God spoke through Balaam's donkey, through Balaam's ass. And if God can use an ass, well, then he can use men too, as he's chosen to do. And furthermore, bear in mind that despite the wealth of biblical teaching that is available to us by various means, and the great benefit that undoubtedly is to us, nevertheless, it cannot take the place of the preaching of the word in the context of corporate worship. We are called to hear the word of God as it is read aloud, preached, prayed, and sung in the service. This is how God addresses us, through the voice of another in the community of faith. This is where Jesus can be found, wherever people are gathered to hear his word read and preached and his sacraments administered. But now let's think about this. What's to be the outflow of this? What is the further manifestation of the gospel, of God's word? That you, having heard God's word, go out and live it. Go out and speak it. You go and share it with other Christians, encouraging them in the faith. You instruct your children in it. And you share it with those who need to hear the good news of what Jesus has done. How he's conquered sin and death and made the way open unto God and life eternal. You follow the pattern here of God speaking to you through a man, of his word coming to you. And so you are one who speaks his word to others. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we humbly ask that you would use the preaching of your word as you have promised, that you would direct us in our faith, that we might be faithful in hearing your word this day, that your spirit would direct us in the truth and in the life of godliness to which we are called. May we be those who speak to one another and to the world that needs to hear. And may you go before us by your spirit and direct us in those meetings and in those conversations, and make us to be ready to speak when the opportunities arise, that we might be faithful to you, our God, who speaks to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.